It's been a strange week, hasn't it? It has felt like things are on the brink. I was present in the 60s. I'm really too young to remember the 60s, but I certainly remember the 70s and the instability, the assassinations, everything that was going on, and feeling like life was coming unglued a little bit. And it kind of feels like that again. And it causes some of us to feel quite anxious, others to feel quite angry. We find ourselves wondering, what am I supposed to do? What should I do when it feels like things are falling apart, when it feels like we're on the brink, when it feels like the world is coming to an end, or at least changing massively? Now, maybe you haven't really been paying attention to the news this week, and that's probably a good thing. Almost nothing good happens on social media, so hopefully you were not on social media this week. But maybe other things were going on in your life this week that have caused you to feel like, what am I supposed to do? It feels like the normalcy, the rhythms of life that I was used to and accustomed to are being brought to an end. And how do I keep going? What do I do next? Maybe a diagnosis has come into your life or your family's life, or a job has been lost, or something has happened that has caused you to wonder, what do I do next? Well, to help us answer that question, I want us to look at this passage that Tyler just read at the end of 2 Thessalonians. Paul is writing this letter to a group of people who are very concerned that the world is about to end. They're worried. They're anxious that the world is coming to an end. And Paul has written this letter really to kind of give them a pep talk, sort of like pep talks for the end of time. And he's wanted them, he's talked about all sorts of issues as he's gone through this letter. He's talked about what they're supposed to do when they face persecution and opposition. He's talked to them about, hey, what are the signs? Where are they really going to be when the end is almost here and it's not here yet? He's been talking to them about the future, not so that they'll think about the future, but to really help them with today. And I think in the same way, this can be very helpful for us today. In the face of anxiety, in the face of uncertainty, in the face of all sorts of questions about how do I go forward, the temptation is to seize control, or the temptation is to throw ourselves online and say lots of things that we shouldn't in anger or fear. Or maybe the temptation is to just kind of try to escape in sort of a thank God it's Friday mentality. I just went out. And to all of that, Paul says instead, thank God it's Monday. Thank God it's Monday. That's the title of the sermon. Thank God it's Monday. Now get to work. If you're taking notes, that's my argument. That's what I want to convince you of this morning. In the face of a world that feels like it's falling apart, in the face of all sorts of uncertainty, what should you do next? You should get to work. Paul's going to offer us three reasons for why we should do that. And as we consider how we should be using our lives, as we anticipate the end of the world or at least major upheaval, I want you to think about your own attitude towards work this morning and what it says about where your hope really is. All right, so Paul's going to give us three reasons for why, in the face of all this uncertainty, we should just get to work. And the first one is this: get to work because it's the apostolic example. Get to work because it's the apostolic example. I'm going to just read part of the passage again. Don't be confused. I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible. But as I was listening to Tyler read from the ESV, which is, I think, what most of you all use, it's going to be very, very similar. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It's not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you, so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. All right, so Paul starts by commanding them to keep away from those who are idle, people who are not living according to the apostolic tradition that he had given them. And then he reminds them of the example that he laid down, an example that he intended them to imitate there in verse 9. Now, before we get to the specific teaching, I want you to notice how Paul is speaking to these Christians who've really only been Christians for a few months at this point. This is a very new church. And how Paul is really speaking to us. He doesn't quote scripture. He doesn't make a theological argument. He simply commands them. He tells them what to do, and he points to both his words and his own example as authoritative. In fact, this whole passage, the end of Thessalonians, is organized around his commands. His commands to the faithful brothers and sisters in verses 6 to 9, his commands to the idol in verses 10 to 13, and then his commands of what to do with the idols should they not obey his commands in verses 14 and 15. Paul understands that he is speaking in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's commands, in other words, are Christ's commands. And he didn't need to quote other scripture to make that point. I don't know what Tyler's like as a pastor. I'm not here listening to him every week. I know sometimes my own people ask me, why do you make such a big deal about things in the Bible that aren't necessary for salvation? Why do you do that, Pastor? This is why. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says that women are not to teach or have authority over men, or when James says in James chapter 4 that we should never talk about the future tense in an unqualified way, but we should always say, if the Lord wills. Or when Peter says that we should actually submit to our supervisors at work in 1 Peter 2. It's not just Paul or James or Peter that are speaking. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking those words. And here's the thing. I have not been authorized to edit Jesus. I just don't have that authority. Neither does Tyler. Neither do any of your elders. But it's not just that I don't have the authority to edit Jesus. It's actually the case that the chief characteristic of being a follower of Jesus is that we listen to his word. All of them. Every single one of them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And positively, he says in John chapter 10, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The characteristic of a Christian is he recognizes the voice of his Lord in the scriptures, and he obeys them. Now, that does not mean that everything Jesus says in the scriptures is necessary for salvation. Yeah, that's true. There are all sorts of things in the Bible that are true, that are important. Jesus said them, we should listen to them. But they're not necessary for salvation. Nevertheless, Jesus said them. Jesus, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, caused his apostles and his prophets to write these words down as if they were his words. All revealed truth is important, even if all revealed truth is not necessary for salvation. All revealed truth is authoritative in our lives because it's the word of our Savior. What Paul commands here by word and example is that we should not be idle. We should work. He points to his own team. They worked really hard to provide for themselves when they started the church there. You see that there in verse 8. He's pointing to his own example. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. He points out that actually they had a right to be paid by the church. As gospel workers, they had a right to support. That's the point he makes there in verse 9. Paul makes this point elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, the worker is worthy of his hire. But in this case, he didn't exercise that right. He didn't do it because he knew actually this brand new church, these young Christians, everything they're going to know about the Christian life, they're going to learn from him, either by his word or by example. As it turns out, he's only with them for 3 weeks before he's driven out of town by a mob. And so they decided, his whole team decided, let's set an example for them. Let's not stand on our rights to be supported. No, we want them to understand how they should live their lives. So we're going to model what it looks like. We're going to set an authoritative apostolic example of work. And so that just presses a question on each of us this morning. Are you idle? Or are you productive? Now, there are seasons in life. There are callings in life where we work for a paycheck. There are other seasons in life where nobody's going to pay us anything. Kids, maybe retired people, different situations. So there are other seasons in life where we're not working for a paycheck. But whether we're paid or not, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to work, to be productive. This is really important for us to realize as Christians. Work is not the result of the fall. Sometimes we feel like it is. Sometimes we go to work and we think, yep, this world is definitely fallen, and my workplace proves it. But work existed before the fall. God made Adam and gave him a job in the Garden of Eden to take the garden and to make it flourish, to make it bigger and better even than the garden that God planted. In fact, the goal was that Adam and his children after him would so work in the garden that eventually the whole world would be the Garden of Eden. And he wasn't just to work the garden, he was to protect the garden so that nothing would come in and defile it. Of course, Adam failed horribly at his job. But the point is, work existed before the fall. It existed before the fall because we are made in the image of God. And God works. God is creative. God causes things to flourish. God is productive, and we are made to be like him. I live in Portland, Oregon, and the joke about Portland is it's the place where young people come to retire. And that's not entirely right, but it's kind of close. Portland is definitely a place where many come to work just enough to support their play. And really what their lives are organized around is all the fun they're having, whether that's hiking and rock climbing or snow skiing or, I don't know, making various crafts of various kinds. But that's the way many people approach life in Portland. If you meet somebody in Portland and you ask them, what do you do for a living? They're likely to be offended. That's not what they're interested in. That's not where you start. What you start with when you meet somebody new in Portland is you say, what are you into? Like, how do you spend your spare time? Because that's what they're about. Now, before I lived in Portland, I lived in D.C. D.C. is the polar opposite of Portland. It's like matter to Portland's antimatter. There in D.C., young people move to change the world. Young people move there, and they live in order to work. They can't wait to get to work. They're working all the time. But what's interesting, I think, about both Portland and D.C. is both of those attitudes, trying to work as little as possible or just living to work, both of them are the result of what I would call an over-realized eschatology. One thinks that the whole goal is just to try to escape work altogether. Because the assumption is, well, that must be what utopia is. That must be what heaven is, a world without work. So we're going to try to bring it to pass early. On the other hand, others are convinced that it's through their hard work that they're going to change the world and make it a better place and usher utopia in. Christians understand, though, that both of those ideas are wrong. Right? We were made in the image of God. We work like he works. We're productive like he is. And so, actually, unlike those who are trying to get out of the work, we understand work is worship. When we give ourselves to whatever work we've been called to, we're not just working for a paycheck. We're not just getting things done. No, we're actually engaged in an act of worship. But we understand that no matter how hard we work in this world, we cannot make it like heaven on earth. And so our hope in the worship that is our work is for a better world, a place where work ceases to be toilsome, a place where work is once again everything that God meant it to be. But what does that mean for your work today? Well, particularly, what does it mean if you're a kid? You don't have maybe mom and dad are giving you an allowance or something for doing chores, but you don't really like have a job. What would it look like for you as a child at home to be productive? To be growing in your ability to work, to be growing in your ability to be responsible. What about other people that aren't, you know, being paid? What does this mean for maybe stay-at-home moms? Stay-at-home moms, do you understand that your calling at this point in time, raising kids at home, is worship? It's worship. As you give yourself to training and forming these children that God has entrusted to you, I get it. The world doesn't value it. You're not getting a paycheck for it. And yet you are called to a work that is investing in these little human beings that is just as gloriously worshipful as the songs that the angels are singing in heaven right now. That's what you're doing as a stay-at-home mom. What does this mean for young adults just getting started in their work lives? Well, let me just encourage you, like, give yourself to the work of getting started in your work life. A lot of young adults these days are finding it difficult to even launch. I have 5 kids. I have one who's finding it difficult to launch. Pray for me as I work with him. Give yourself to the hard work of learning whatever craft or calling or vocation that God has called you to. Give yourself to learning what you need to learn now so that later when you're given more responsibility, maybe later when you've got a family to provide for, you're actually able to do it. What about some of you who are kind of just in midlife? You're deep into whatever work it is that you've decided to pursue. You're actually pretty good at it at this point. What should you be thinking of in terms of being productive, in terms of like working to the Lord the way Paul is talking about here? Well, understand that at least part of it means that you're not just trying to maximize earnings so that you can retire in a few years. That you're probably at this point where not only are you at peak productivity, but you have a real opportunity to be mentoring and building into the ones that are just behind you. I just turned 59 a couple of weeks ago. So I'm not at the end, despite the gray hair. I'm not at the end. But I can finally kind of see it. I know that day of retirement is coming. And so I want to make the most of these kind of peak productivity years of my work to raise up the next generation of men that are going to carry on the work long after I've stopped. What does this mean for those of you that perhaps are retired? You may have retired from a job that's paying you money, but you haven't retired from being human. And to be human is to be made in the image of God, which means working, being useful, being productive in the lives of the people around you, in the community, here at this church. Maybe you've got a chance to build into grandkids. The goal of retirement is not to maximize how much time you're on the golf course or, I don't know what people in Montana do. Do you just like go to Arizona to escape the cold? I'm not sure. But whatever the world thinks you're supposed to do in retirement in Montana, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be thinking that way. You're thinking, how can I be productive? How can I be useful, not idle? Wherever we are, whatever stage of life we're in, we have an opportunity to work in such a way that our family and our church and our community, whatever part of the garden, as it were, that we're in right now, we have a chance to work in that garden in such a way that it flourishes. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're looking for work. Gather people around you to pray. Don't grow discouraged. But remember that just because you're unemployed doesn't mean you cannot be productive, that you cannot work in such a way that the people around you and the community around you continues to grow and to flourish. This is what we're called to. After all, heaven is not a place of no work. It's the absence of toilsome work. Heaven is a place of worship, which means heaven is a place of work, which means as Christians, we are not idle. We are busy at work even today. Now, what does this mean for your church staff? What does this mean maybe for people here that are preparing to go to the mission field? Should all of us pastors be bivocational? Should basically Tyler have some other job and then he shows up and preaches on Sunday? Because he's out there working 5 days a week in jobs like you guys are working, and then he comes and preaches. Should pastors all be bivocational, tent makers? Should all missionaries be tent makers? Well, Paul says no. Paul says it's the right of gospel workers to earn their living by the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. I know Tyler pretty well. I'd like to know him better. Portland and Missoula are too far away, though we enjoy our time together when we get together. But Tyler strikes me as a hard worker. I bet your other pastors are hard workers. Thank you for paying them. I trust that they're going to work in such a way that you feel like you're getting a real bargain. That's what I tell my people. I want me and my staff to work in such a way that no matter how much you pay me, you feel like you're getting a bargain. Nevertheless, I also want you to understand that you are serving yourself when you pay him. Can you imagine what it'd be like for him to try to show up and feed you a rich meal every week from the text of Scripture if actually all week long he was working a job out there in the community? What you would get were the leftovers of Tyler. You would get a decent sermon, I'm sure, but it wouldn't be the kind of rich feast that you get week in and week out. So I want to encourage you as a congregation, pay your pastors well. Support your missionaries well, because it sets them free to serve you well. Paying your staff is not charity to them. It's actually in your self-interest so that they are able to pour themselves in, free from worldly distraction, to build into you, to love you, to teach you, to walk along in the Christian life with you. Well, get to work, because it's the apostolic example. But that's not the only reason that Paul brings to bear. It's not just apostolic example. Paul says, second, get to work because it's the right thing to do. Get to work because it's the right thing to do. I'm going to pick it up in verse 10. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. All right, Paul reminds them here in the second section of the principle, if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. He's not actually quoting Scripture. You're not going to find that phrase somewhere else in the Bible, but it sure sounds like it, doesn't it? We could go to Proverbs 14. There is profit in all hard work, but endless talk leads only to poverty. Or Proverbs 20, verse 4, the slacker does not plow during planting season. At harvest time, he looks, and there is nothing. Paul says, if someone's not willing to work, he should not eat. What's he getting at there? Paul understands that we live in a moral universe made by God in which actions have consequences, and rightly so. Since we are made to work, since we're made to take responsibility, not just for our lives, but for the lives of others, it is right, even just, that whoever is not willing to work doesn't eat. It seems that in the church here in Thessalonica, there were some who had stopped working because they were sure that Jesus was about to come back. I mean, they really thought the end of the world is here. And so we're just going to quit and wait. It sounds pious. But what had actually happened is they had made themselves dependent on the benevolence of others. Benevolence, the benevolence of the church and all those that were still working. We need to understand that there will always be legitimate dependence in any community. Children are dependent. People with disabilities may find themselves dependent. Sometimes even we get to a certain stage in older age and we find ourselves dependent again. Paul is not saying that dependency is always wrong. He's not advocating here for like child labor. Like, no, those idle children, get them out there in the field. Get them working. No, that is not what he's saying. He is not arguing against retirement. What he's saying is that no one has the right to make themselves dependent on others when they could be providing for themselves. Justice demands, according to Paul, that they buckle down and get to work. At my own church, at Henson, I'm sure you all have this here, we have a benevolence fund. People give generously to that fund, and we use that fund to help members who have legitimate needs. that they've fallen into difficult circumstances and their needs have outstripped their ability to deal with them. And here's the thing, there will always be such needs in a fallen world. Things happen. Despite your best plans, things fall apart and you find yourself in need of help. I wish my church would actually use it more. Our church is really good at giving to it. They're terrible at receiving from it, which I think is pride. At the same time, when people do receive from the Benevolence Fund, we work with them. We want to make sure that whatever's happened that's put them in this unexpected situation of dependency does not become chronic, that it doesn't become a habit, that they don't get kind of trapped in that situation. Because what would happen? Well, I'm not worried about the Benevolence Fund going down. I'm worried that they get trapped in that kind of situation. They are being robbed of the God-given dignity that comes from being able to provide for yourself and even be able to provide for others. Perhaps this morning you're here and you are dependent on others in some way. Students sometimes are dependent on parents to be paying tuition. Children are certainly dependent on their families. There may be many other reasons that have placed you in a position of dependence. I want you to be really clear here from Paul's words. There is no shame in finding yourself a dependent, whether because of age or disability or some other reason. But just because you find yourself in that situation for a season of being dependent on others, that doesn't mean you can't be productive. It doesn't mean that you're useless. It doesn't mean that there aren't many ways, meaningful ways, for you to contribute to the flourishing of your family, the flourishing of your church, the flourishing of your community. I don't think any of us are tempted in the way the Thessalonians were to like quit our jobs and just wait for Jesus to return. But I do think there's another form of kind of over-realized eschatology that many of us are susceptible to. And that's the insistence that work, our work, be fully satisfying and deeply meaningful. I think particularly some of the younger generations are susceptible to this, of feeling like the only job I want is something that like is my passion. I don't want to just go work a job. I want to do something that I'm passionate about, that's deeply meaningful. I want to change the world with my work, and I'm not going to settle for anything less. And I just want to tell you, that's not Christian. That's just not a Christian way of thinking. In a fallen world, work is toilsome. It's always going to be toilsome. I'm a pastor. I get to do this all the time. Pastoring is my passion. I love being a pastor. And there are many parts of my job that I hate. There are other parts of my job that are just drudgery, toilsome. That's what it means to be a worker in a fallen world. There is no job that doesn't experience this. So maybe particularly to the young adults, I want to suggest to you, stop looking for work that feels meaningful and begin to recognize that work itself is meaningful, whether it feels it or not. Give yourself to that work. This also means that neither getting rich nor retiring early is the goal. I think that's the way a lot of us think about work. Like the whole point of work is to amass wealth, or the whole point of work is to amass enough wealth that I don't have to work anymore. I just get to retire early. And again, as Christians, we understand, no, work is its own point. It is not a means to another end. It is its own end. Not only were we made to work, to be productive, to, to make the world around us a flourishing place, to make our families flourish, to make our churches flourish. Actually, as Paul points out, work keeps us out of trouble. Paul says that some of these people here, they're not busy, they're busybodies. That English turn of phrase captures the same wordplay that's going on in the Greek really well. They're not workers, they're meddlers. You know, when we don't have work to do, when we're not giving ourselves to the work that we should be giving ourselves to, we get occupied with what we shouldn't be occupied with. Right? You see that the great example of that, right, with David. You remember the story that's going to get him into a lot of trouble with Bathsheba. David should have been out in the field leading the armies, but David was not busy being the king leading the army, and so he got busy in bed with somebody else's wife. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing, and so he ended up doing what he should not have done. We have our own phrase, don't we? Our own sort of proverb, idle hands are the devil's workshop. It's true. It's really true. It's not willpower. It's work hours that God uses to keep us out of trouble, to keep us out of mischief and sin, gossip and meddling. I once worked in an office one summer when I was a college student. It was a software company, and they just didn't have enough work to do. And so we all found ourselves just sitting around with nothing, well, with not enough to keep us all busy. And so what happens? That office was rife with gossip. And it was icky. It was like an awful place to be. How often do you find yourself staring at a screen that you should not be staring at? Because actually what you should be is asleep. 7 or 8 hours a day, your work is to sleep. But you're not sleeping because you've been captured by a screen. Giving ourselves to our duties, whatever those duties are, protects us from being ensnared by our lusts, from being ensnared by the world. So, particularly for those of you here this morning that find yourselves unemployed or underemployed, maybe you're an empty nest mom, like the work that you've given yourself to for the last 20-some years is over, and you're like wondering what to do. Maybe you're retired. This, I think, is particularly important in these seasons. How can you be busy so that you're not a busy body? Of course, none of us have given ourselves to the work that God has called us as we should. Whether you're being paid or not, none of us have worked as God made us to work. We may not have been idle like these people, but we've shirked our work, or we've made our work into an idol, or we've used our work to build ourselves up rather than provide for and encourage others and give glory to God. The Bible calls all those ways that we misuse and abuse work, the Bible calls all of that sin. And that sin and every other sin has earned God's judgment. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that though we have shirked our work, Jesus did not shirk his. The good news of the gospel is that though we have made an idol out of our work, Jesus gave himself to his work as the ultimate act of worship of his Father. Jesus was not idle. He accepted the work that God gave him, and he completed it. He took on our flesh. He lived our lives that we should have lived, that have failed to live. He was always at his work, which was his Father's work, and he always did it perfectly. And then he took that perfect life of work and put it to work by offering it as a sacrifice on the cross. Jesus took up the work of a mediator, standing in our place, suffering our punishment for us, even though nothing he did deserved it. And yet he gave himself to that work and he completed the work. He drank the cup down to the bitter end. Right before the cross, Jesus prayed to his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Jesus glorified the Father. He worshiped the Father in his perfect life of work, and then he offered that life on the cross, and God declared that Jesus' work was sufficient. God answered Jesus' prayer. He approved Christ's work on the cross and raised him from the dead. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and he is still working. He is calling men and women to himself through the gospel. As he said, the Father is still working and I am working also. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to those whom he wants. John chapter 5. Friend, Jesus gives life eternal to all who repent of their sins and put their faith in him. His work was sufficient. Yours is not. You cannot work your way to God. You cannot earn your salvation, but you can trust him whose work was sufficient and who has earned your salvation for you. I'd love to talk to you more about this. We got to get on the road and go back to Portland, but we will delay going back to Portland if this is something that you've never considered and you'd like to talk to me about it. But talk to Tyler. Talk to somebody that you came with. If you're not a Christian, if you've not trusted in the work of Christ, but are still trying to work your own way to heaven, oh, please give up that fool's errand and trust in Christ's work instead. Christian, Jesus has redeemed you from the curse. You're already on the other side. You've accepted the good news of the gospel. Jesus has made you new. He has redeemed you from the curse, but he has not redeemed you from being human. Instead, actually, his redemption sets you free to be fully human. And as I've said already, I'll just say it one more time, that means setting you free to a life of work. A life of work like God works. A life of work that is worship. So get to work. It's the apostolic example, and it's the right thing to do. But third and finally, get to work because the stakes are high. Let's look at verse 13. "But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Paul now addresses the person or persons who refuse to obey his teaching about work. The church, he says, is to take note of him, meaning publicly call him out. Don't sweep it under the rug. Like, publicly make it clear, Johnny over there is being idle. Johnny, if you're over there, I'm not meaning it personally. He says, warn the man. Warn him. And then, having warned him, don't associate with him. You see that there at the end of verse 14. Take note, and then don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. People have expressed a lot of confusion over what Paul's talking about here. But I think we get some clarity when we realize that Paul is using the same language here at the end of 2 Thessalonians that he used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There he wrote, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. This is the only other place in all of Paul's letters that Paul uses this language of not associating. So what is Paul talking about here? Paul is talking about church discipline. He's talking about excommunication, where the church, because of chronic, public, serious, unrepentant sin, in this case, idleness, says to the individual, we can no longer affirm your public profession of faith. We can no longer say to the world, look at you, this is what a Christian looks like. We are taking that affirmation away, and we are putting you outside the church. We're no longer going to admit you to the Lord's Supper. We're no longer going to say to the world, you're an example of what a Christian looks like. That's what church discipline is. It's not sending anybody to hell. It's way beyond our pay grade. It's simply saying, that is not a life that demonstrates what following Christ is like. Now, why is the church to take that action in this case? Well, I think Paul gives us two reasons. First, it's for the brother's sake. They're not to consider him as an enemy of the cross. He's not a wolf like the false teachers were that Paul has condemned earlier in this letter. No, he claims to be a brother. And so the goal, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, is to win back your brother. Paul says here, so that he may be ashamed. The goal is that he would repent of his idleness. I think there's a second reason, though, that Paul gives us, and it's for the sake of the church. Paul begins this section by saying, but as for you, don't grow weary in doing good. He doesn't mean don't get too tired doing good. No, he's all for tiring yourself out doing good. This is what he did. He worked himself to the bone. He worked night and day. He's all for getting really tired in the doing of good. No, what he means is don't grow discouraged. Don't lose heart. I mean, how discouraging to be a part of a church laboring to do good in the world and then to look around and realize, wait, they're not in it with us. I mean, how discouraging, right, to move away even from idleness, to work hard at keeping your marriage healthy and pure, and then looking across the congregation and realizing, actually, that guy's not doing that. I know he's having an affair, and the church is doing nothing about it. How hard it would be to get up and go to a job every day that you don't like, but you do it because you know it's part of your Christian witness, it's part of what God has called you to, and then you look across the congregation on Sunday morning and you realize, that guy over there who's a member with me, he's idle. He's living off benevolence, he's living off whatever, he's not giving himself to the work. The reality in a fallen world is it's hard to follow Jesus. There are all sorts of challenges that come at us. There are all sorts of discouragements that come at us. We actually need each other, therefore, to keep going. I need to see my brothers and sisters in the fight with me if I'm going to keep up the good fight. And so Paul says, don't grow discouraged in doing good. And if this guy over here is just refusing to do what he ought to do, then you need to put him outside the church. For the sake of the church, its witness and its worship, exclude the idol. Busybodies do not commend the witness of the church. And busybodies do not build up and encourage the church. So whether it's Paul's teaching on work or idleness, Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, James is teaching on the tongue. I want to be really clear. None of those things, obedience to those teachings, does not save us. But obedience to all of those different kinds of teachings demonstrates that we have been saved. Because the gospel really changes us. It gives us ears to hear our Savior's words. He gives us hearts that want to heed our Lord's commands. And then the gospel empowers us and motivates us to obey even passages like this. Don't be idle. You know, there is no assurance that we are saved unless we are persevering as disciples. So Christian, do you want to be more deeply assured of your salvation? Get to work. Get to work. Obey the Lord's commands. And one of the most important ways you can get to work as a Christian here at this church is by being involved in each other's lives, speaking the truth to one another, holding one another accountable, helping to rescue people that have been caught up in unrepentant sin. Give yourself to the work of making this a stronger team for Jesus, so that the team as a whole gives a better witness to the watching world. So, it's been a hard week. Feels like the world's falling apart. Maybe a terrible thing happened in your life personally this week, and you wonder, what am I supposed to do now? This is what you're supposed to do. You're to thank God, figuratively, that it's Monday. Get to work. Get back out there. Get back out there doing good wherever the Lord has given you the opportunity. Get back out there trusting that God has called you to a specific place and a specific time and has given you good work to do that witnesses to the truth of the gospel. The Thessalonians were all worried that the end of the world was about to come. And Paul's assured them, no, not yet. We find ourselves worried. We find ourselves anxious. Paul says, do not worry. Do not be anxious. Get to work. Brothers and sisters, tomorrow morning, get up and go to work, whatever work it is that God has given you. Give yourselves to it fully in the hope, no, the assurance that Christ has worked for you. And in his work, you have everything you need to complete your work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would indeed be men and women, boys and girls, who are trusting in the work of Christ on our behalf, and then in the power of his grace, and the truth of his gospel, giving ourselves to the work that you've entrusted to us. Lord, we pray that we would not grow weary in doing good. We pray that we would not grow discouraged in the work that you have given us. Lord, we pray that we would demonstrate our faith in and through our work, that the world might see that Jesus indeed completed his work and got up from the dead and can change them as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.